Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you're a speaking God. We pray that in your grace and mercy that you'd speak to us tonight as we look at the Bible together. And we pray that you'd strengthen us individually and as a church family, that we might delight in the cross and proclaim Christ crucified. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. When I was at school, one of the masters, he's a historian, he taught us from time to time. We used to have classes there, and I remember, particularly in the summer term, there might be a class where he'd just teach us a number of ridiculous things, like the name of Alexander the Great's horse, which I've now forgotten, but never mind. And some, various, famous last sayings of people like William Pitt. I think William Pitt the Younger, he said, said before he died, "I think I could eat one of Bellamy's veal pies." Well, as you can see, I've learnt it, but it's not much use, really, apart from, and there are bits of last sayings of people which are actually very valuable, but not actually much use. But this evening, what I'd like us to do is to think a little bit about these last words of Jesus, which you find there in verse 46. And my aim, I think, tonight is that we'll see the achievement of the cross. And my hope is that by looking at this passage, we'll develop a confidence in the cross. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be focusing in on Matthew 27. I'm going to finish at about verse 61, and we'll pick it up next week then. But Matthew 27, verses 45 to 61, is really all about the achievement of the cross. And after that, we have a couple of sections left, which we'll cover next week, all the way through the end of chapter 28, which are really about the implications of Jesus' death. But before we look at Jesus' last words, just I want you to notice a little bit about the structure, because I found it very helpful, in this section about Matthew's account. And some of you will think, well, I don't really want to know about the structure, but I think my answer would be is that the structure of Matthew's writing, and he is a very structured writer, reveals something of his emphasis. And I think what he wants us to do is to understand what Jesus' death on the cross has achieved. So what we find is in verses 45 to 50, Matthew focuses in on Jesus' death. What you find is there, it's a time of darkness, where Jesus cries out twice in a loud voice. And it's all of focusing about Jesus' last words and his death. And if you turn over the page, what you find is in verses 55 all the way to 61, you find that there's a little section there, beginning in verse 55, which begins with female witnesses. If you look at verse 55, it begins, "Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And then in verse 61, it closes the section with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They're sitting there opposite the tomb. And in that little section, what's happening? Well, Jesus is being buried. And they're focused. So what you find is that the section we're looking at begins by focusing in on Jesus' death. It ends with focusing in on Jesus' death. And then in verses 51 to 54, what you have is you have something which is, I think, what I would call is the achievement of Jesus' death as the new age his death ushers in. The new age, that's what is happening. Okay, so that's something of the structure. So as we begin to notice that, then we begin to see that actually the middle bit, verses 51 to 54, is actually what Matthew wants to draw our attention to. So the point I think Matthew wants to make, first of all, is that Jesus continues to obey his Father, although God has abandoned him. So just have a look at verse 46, please. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice," and we have the translation, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it's sometimes said that this verb that where Jesus says, cried out with a loud voice, is actually something somewhat stronger than that in the original. Jesus' cry really was something like a shriek. But it might be that the word shriek conveys the idea of someone who's at the end of his tether. But since that would be out of keeping with the self-control of Jesus, that Jesus exercises at his arrest, his trial, and earlier in his crucifixion, rather than convey something that is incongruous with him, the translators have put in, he cried out in a loud voice. And the question is, what is going on here? Well, verse 45, if you look at it, says this, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And Matthew is counting by in the sort of Jewish way, so the sixth hour was midday and the ninth hour was 3 o'clock. What took place at this time? Well, it's darkness came over the land. Instead of the sun shining brightly, there was darkness at noon. And in the Bible, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. So, for example, you might know that the ninth plague on Egypt in the book of Exodus is a plague of darkness. And it's a judgment on the Egyptians. Well, keep a finger in Matthew. Just turn back, will you, to Amos chapter 8, verse 9, where Amos the prophet in verse 9 says this, in that day, talking about the future, the sovereign Lord declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. In other words, as Amos looks forward to the future, he's predicting that there's going to be an event where this will happen. And as we come back to Matthew, we might think that the judgment has fallen on Israel for crucifying their Messiah. But Jesus' words in verse 46 correct that impression. The focus of the words is not that Israel is judged, but Jesus is judged. Because he cries out in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, lest we think that somehow these words are random, which is what I think I originally thought when I remember looking at it once upon a time, long time ago, just think what Jesus does not say. He doesn't curse those who've caused him such pain as they've nailed him to the cross. He doesn't cry out about the pain in his wrists or his ankles, or the humiliation of being hung up when he's innocent and naked. He doesn't cry out about the difficulty of breathing. And if we remember, as we've been going through Matthew's account, what Jesus has done all the way through is to show tremendous self-control throughout his arrest, trial, and execution. Now, much better and much more realistic and in line with what we read in Matthew's Gospels is that Jesus deliberately chooses the words of Psalm 22 at this point. My God, why have you forsaken me? And these words show one thing. What they do is that they show that God has abandoned him. That God the Father has abandoned has forsaken his Son. See, the loving relationship that God the Father enjoyed with the Son from all eternity is now broken. The Father has abandoned him. And the cry shows that God has forsaken Jesus. Some of you who are regulars here will know that town end song, which has the words, the Father turns his face away. And that's exactly what has happened at this spot. That's spot on. But what we also notice from verse 46 is that although God has abandoned Jesus, and Jesus is feeling the full weight of that abandonment, as anyone would do if they lose the love of someone they love, Jesus nonetheless obeys God still. Did you notice that in verse 46? He calls God my God. Jesus continues to obey God, although God has abandoned him. He is being faithful to God the Father, even though the Father has abandoned him. Do you get that, what's going on there? That's what's going on in verse 46. And it's very clear that the immediate bystanders just don't understand what Jesus means by it. So if you look, please, at verse 47, they say, when some of those standing there heard this, they said he's calling Elijah. So it's probably it's Eli rather than Eloi. But anyway, nonetheless, what they think is that they think he's calling Elijah. And my God in Hebrew is Eli. It sounds like the prophet. And there's an idea in Judaism at this time that Elijah will intervene to save the faithful in their hour of need. But see what they're saying in verse 47. What they are saying is that Jesus himself needs a saviour. And what you find in verse 48 is that verses 48 and 49 is that they mock him and mistreat him at this point, when Jesus himself is actually is the saviour. And then just if you look down at verse 50, what you see is that, let's just look at verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. See, the last utterance of Jesus isn't now recorded in Matthew's gospel. Other gospels record what he says after this. But what is clear in verse 50 is that Jesus doesn't just fade away. He doesn't sort of become unconscious. No, what he does is he gives up his spirit. He's in full control there. It's he who is surrendering himself to God. And we shouldn't therefore think that the cry there in verse 50 is a cry of despair. No, the cry in verse 50, did you notice it? It's cried out again in a loud voice. It's exactly the same as in verse 46, where Jesus cried out in a loud voice. In other words, this is a cry of faith. And the point now being is that salvation is accomplished. And everything that was needed to be done has been done by Jesus. Okay, do you see what's going on? Is in these opening verses, what Matthew is pointing out to us is that Jesus is faithfully obeying God to the point of death. Just turn over the page, will you, and turn to have a look at verses 55 to 61. And have a look particularly at verse 58. And look what is going on here in the minds of the disciples. Going to Pilate, this is Joseph of Arimathea. He asked for Jesus' body. And in verses 55 to 61, what we find again and again is the deadness of Jesus being emphasized. So Joseph asked for Jesus' body. In verse 59, he says, Joseph took the body. And then have a look at verse 60. He placed the body in a new tomb, so he's pretty dead. Later on in verse 59, he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So do you see what Matthew wants us to get is that Jesus is utterly dead and he's done his work. It's not clear to me why Pilate gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Normally when criminals were executed, they would be thrown into a pit. It may be that because Pilate didn't believe that Jesus deserved to die, he felt that he could do this. Maybe it was to slight the Jewish authorities. Maybe he had a bad conscience. Who knows? But what we actually discover is that Jesus' burial was in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. So just keep a finger here in Matthew, and will you turn back and have a look at Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says this. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, so Jesus had hung on the cross as a criminal. And then Isaiah says, and with the rich in his death. And we're told in Matthew that he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, is a rich man, and he's buried in a rich man's tomb. And Isaiah goes on to say, though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now what Matthew is doing by picking up and pointing at the burial is that he wants us to be clear on the identity of Jesus, doesn't he? Because in Isaiah 53, the person who's been described is the servant who suffers on behalf of the people of Israel to save them. And Matthew, as he picks up on these allusions of being buried in a rich man's tomb, rich man from Arimathea, and buried in this rich man's tomb, wants to make clear and underline for us the fact that Jesus is the one who saves his people from their sins. Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as the Jesus followers bury the body, as they put him in the tomb, the allusions to the Old Testament in verse 57 point us to the fact that it's Jesus' death is going to be the means of bringing salvation to us. Does that make sense? I hope that does. Okay, I hope you can follow. It's been a bit rushed to sort this all out this week. Okay, now, but I hope that makes sense. Let's have a look then at verses 51 to 54 in Matthew 27. Because what we focus in on verses 51 to 54 is the achievement of Jesus' death. And what does it do? It ushers in the new age. And in verses 51 to 54, Matthew brings to light three achievements of Jesus' death. And they're all aspects of this new age that Jesus has initiated and brought in through his death. The first is that Jesus' death restores relationship with God. Jesus' death restores relationship with God. In other words, human beings can have a relationship with God. And that comes in verse 51. So if you have a look at verse 51, it says this: at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the rest of the New Testament makes it very plain the significance of this. See, in the heart of Jerusalem, in the heart of the temple, there was a room which is called the Holiest of Holies. And this room was divided off from the rest of the temple by a big, thick curtain, 30 foot high, I think it is, and a span of my hand thickness. And within this room, God dwelt there. And that symbolically, he was there. But what this curtain did is he divides off God from the people. And the high priest could go in there once a year, once he'd had a wash and various elaborate ritual preparations. The blood of animals had to be shed, and blood sprinkled, and incense offered to God. But what happens is that at the moment of Jesus' death, this whopping great curtain is split from top to bottom, and it opens up access to God. See, this God, who the Jews all knew, is holy and just, requires satisfaction for sin. You do something wrong, it has to be atoned for. It has to be paid for. But when Jesus died, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Who's done it? Well, it's a divine action. God has done it. And it means only one thing. God is satisfied. The payment for our sin has been paid. And anyone now may have access into God's presence. And it happens, according to verse 51, the moment Jesus dies. That's a coincidence, isn't it? But it's a very significant... So in other words, Jesus' death restores relationship with God. So human beings may have access to God. The second thing that happens is that Jesus' death restores bodily life forever. Jesus' death restores bodily life forever. Just have a look at verse 51. So there's that where we got to from top to bottom. Then end of verse 51. The earth shook and the rock split. The tombs broke open. And I'd put a full stop there. What's happening at this point? Well, we could read it very simply to say, well, there was an earthquake at the moment that Jesus died, and the tombs are open. So you can imagine what happens. But what Matthew wants us to see, that it's at the point that Jesus dies, at Jesus' death at the cross, that actually makes death work backwards. Probably we ought to put a full stop in at the point of when it says the tombs broke open in verse 52. You probably ought to put a full stop there. And a new sentence begins with the word "and." And it's been proved by a guy called John Wenham quite a long time that that's probably the better way to read it. And some more modern versions actually do it that way. But what Matthew wants us to see is the cross has begun a new era. Up until this point, people have just died and died and died. But now, because of Jesus' death, people actually can have new life. And it's the cross that actually makes this death to work backwards. What we have, as he describes in end of verse 52 and verse 53, is that there's a restoration to new bodily life. It's a life immortal, imperishable, as the prayer book puts it. Just turn with me, this is another cross-reference, to page 708. 708 in your Bibles. It's Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. There are a number of Old Testament references where promises are made about the future. But have a look on page Isaiah 25, verse 7, where Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, writes this, verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the peoples, the sheet that covers up all nations. What's this shroud or sheet? Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Just look on to chapter 26 and verse 19. Over the page. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust will wake up and shout for joy. So do you see what Isaiah is looking forward? Isaiah is looking forward to a day when there's going to be dead bodies rise. And we have a foretaste in Matthew 27. So Matthew is saying, look, at the point that Jesus' death happens, he's fulfilled what Isaiah is promising that God will do. And of course it's a foretaste of the greater resurrection of all the believers at the end of time. And we could look at other passages like Ezekiel 37, but we won't do that. But what we see is Jesus' death initiates a new era, and he restores bodily life forever. There is a third achievement of Jesus' death, and that comes in verse 54, as another aspect of this new age. Just have a look at it. Look at verse 54, Matthew 27. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. And I think it's a fairly simple thing to say, is that verse 54 is really, in a sense, the highlight of Matthew's gospel. Why? Because what you have is this hard-bitten soldier, and all centurions must be somewhat hard-bitten, must have been, it's done a number of years to get to that rank. And he's just crucified, or he's been in charge of the party who just crucified Jesus. He understands, at the moment of Jesus' death, who Jesus is. That's a very stunning thing. Do you see what we're being told? Matthew is telling us is that the cross reveals Jesus to people, reveals Jesus to the world. See, the centurion is not going to be a Jew, he's going to be a Gentile, most likely as not. So the cross shows us that who Jesus is. He's God's Son. Okay, as we look at the cross, we can see why Jesus died. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But the cross is this great act of God revealing himself to mankind. And what the soldier sees is he, as it were, looks through the judgment of God of this man hanging in shame and humiliation on the cross. And he sees the mercy of God and what he's beginning to do. And he says, this guy, he is the Son of God. Now, let me just sort of try and pull these things together. Why do you suppose Matthew wrote this book? I don't think, you know, and it's been a very helpful question for me just asking this question, is I don't think because Matthew was somebody who wanted to write a book. Now, it seems to me that Matthew's a preacher. Matthew's got great news to share and he wants people to understand it. He's a man with a purpose and a mission. And he wants to explain that the cross is at the heart of all that Jesus has come to do. And he wants to say that the cross restores relationship with God. The cross restores bodily life forever, and the cross reveals God in his majesty. And what he wants is for his readers, as they look at this book, is to understand that the message of the cross makes sense of Christianity. This morning we were looking at Psalm 22, and I asked, why do we need to look at the message of the cross? And the answer is, just as a needle in a compass always points to magnetic north, we need to ask where our soul's magnetic north points. Does our soul's compass, magnetic north, point to the cross as it should? See, if it's not pointing there, it'll be pointing elsewhere. And I said there are probably two other areas it could focus in on. If the compass is not pointing at the cross, we'll may have replaced the cross with Pentecost. You know, we'll say that, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but we'll think that actually power and performance will come from the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost. And when you get that Christians acting like that and they lose the center, They'll get interested in healing ministries and prophecy and manifestations of the Spirit. But when the essence of our faith comes from an understanding that at the heart of the Christian faith, the power to live changed lives comes from the cross, then it changes the way we live our lives. And the place we'll run for power is the place where we're saved from our sin. See, we'll never have any power if we don't actually understand the cross. So the source of real power in the Christian's life and a church's life is the cross. The other area that actually people and churches tend to replace the cross is that they say they'll replace the cross with creation. So we'll be concerned for social justice instead of winning people to Christ. And of course it's right to care for people who hurt. But the engine of care for people is the cross. And we'll be a really caring community if we return to the cross frequently. So if we're going to be cross-centered, what will the confidence of the cross engender in us? That's the next few questions. Well, the first thing I think we'll have to say is that if we understand that the cross, and what this is what Matthew's teaching us, we'll say that the cross is incredibly important for us to understand. We'll say that the cross lies at the center of Christianity, and if we fail to understand the cross, we've failed to understand Christianity. And we'll need to say, actually, what we need to do is actually find out. Because if we haven't got the cross, we haven't got even begun to understand Christianity at all. And we have to say this to people, we have to say it to ourselves. And we'll say, right, I need to sign up for Christianity Explored, because that's a really easy way of finding out. But we also need to say, which is enormously important, that since Matthew 27 says that the cross opened the eyes of this hard-business centurion who crucified the Saviour, it also means that the cross, the message of the cross, will open the eyes of your hard-hearted Roman Catholic son-in-law. It'll open the blind eyes of your recalcitrant niece. It'll open the disinterested eyes of your family members and your friends. It's explaining the message of the cross that really matters. And what Matthew has done for us, and putting this on paper, is that we'll have eyes to see it. Seems to me, as I talk to people in church at St. Peter's over the years, is that one of the things that we're good at talking about is talking about God. Sometimes we'll talk about Jesus, but we'll talk about God in very general terms. But will we get to the heart of the message that is about Jesus and Christ crucified? We're really pretty poor. And that's the issue. Seems to me in our country, I mean, the Archbishop of Canterbury says, you know, Church of England is in a poor way. It certainly is. Seems to me there's a crisis in our country about Christianity. Why is that? Because we have no idea how to turn back the forces of secularism, which have engulfed the country. But Matthew is putting his finger on something very important, and he is saying, look, tell people about the Jesus who died. Get that into the conversation, and you'll start changing people's lives, and they'll open up as they begin to understand what it's all about. And maybe actually if we ourselves take this message and say, yes, I want to tell people about Christ crucified and his death for people, then we'll start seeing people being regenerated, converted, people coming to church, because at last they've grasped what it's all about. Where's the responsibility lie? Well, it's not just with the vicar. I've just explained what you need to do. Let's take this on board ourselves and run with it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus saw the earthquake when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We're conscious of our own real frailty, but we thank you that Matthew is drawing our attention to the cross and what Jesus has done there. We thank you that through his death he has restored relationship with God. We thank you that he's made a resurrected life, a physical life, with bodily life possible. And thank you that it's through this message of the cross that it's possible for us to come to understand who Jesus is. We pray that you would help us to be people who understand this message ourselves and run with it in our own lives. Please help us to be unashamed, and please make us, in our own ways, tremendous evangelists as we talk not about God, nor simply about Jesus, but about his death for us in our place. Amen.